Heavenly Father, as we listen to these words of Scripture, these words of Jesus, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and open them up to us so that we will encounter the living Word, your Son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, yeah, there are some passages that are lovely to preach from and some that are really not comfortable. And this is one of them. But we're going through this this mini-series on the Sermon on the Mount. So last week we started by looking at salt and light, and Karen was teaching us there about what it means to be a preserving quality of all that's good and to be a light that shines in the darkness. And these three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, are ranked among the greatest wisdom in human history. They're right up there. And Jesus gives a call to his followers to live the radical life of the kingdom of God. But these are really challenging words. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that counts pretty much all of us out, I should think, if we take that at face value. And what I want to do as I start is just start with a pastoral word of comfort. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 5, so just a few verses earlier in this passage. And Jesus starts off in the Beatitudes with these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Blessed are the poor in spirit. So having first said, unless your righteousness surpasses, you will not enter. Earlier he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean, poor in spirit? What is that actually? Well, it's those who have an awareness that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they can do nothing in and of themselves to save themselves. Those are the poor in spirit. And if you want an illustration, that great hymn, Rock of Ages. You know that hymn, Rock of Ages? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. That's what it means to be spiritually poor. And to such people, says Jesus, belongs the kingdom of God. And it's often said that the church is not called to be a museum of saints. It's a hospital for sinners. So if you think you belong in a museum for saints, you might want to find another church. I speak as one of us. And these words speak to me as strongly as they speak to you this morning. I'm not speaking at you. I'm sharing with you. But let's hold on to that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because I think as we go through this passage, we will feel and know that we are poor in spirit. But I pray as well that we will know that ours is the kingdom of God. Just to say how we're going to do this, we're just going to spend a bit of time stepping back into the world of the Old Testament law, and just to know what Jesus is speaking to. Then we're going to go through the passage and a bit about what it is and what it isn't saying. And then finally, that question I asked you at the beginning, what do these words mean? How do we respond to this? Maybe some thoughts there. Let's go back then first to the Old Testament. And if you have the passage in front of you, that might be helpful. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning from verse 17, and there are Bibles or phones. If you have your phone, please don't look at your messages. I'm sure you never do that during a sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law and the prophets. By that, Jesus means God's instructions to his people as recorded throughout the Old Testament. All of that first part of the Bible. And the Old Testament is much more than just a legal code. It's not just a list of rules to obey. Think about what's in there. There's narrative, there's prophecy, there's wisdom, there's poetry. What the Old Testament does in a variety of ways is it teaches God's moral principles. It teaches God's standards, and it contains practical examples of those in action. Quite often, it contains practical examples of those not in action. I've just finished reading the book of Judges, and there's not much in there that speaks of God's moral principles and standards. But the aim of the law and the prophets is to encourage correct thinking, to encourage righteous living, to encourage good behavior. But then this comes with a problem. Because the law reflects, the law reveals God's perfect righteousness. And of course, in doing that, it exposes our complete inability to live up to this divine perfection. Here is God. Here are his standards. Here are his principles. And here am I. I can't do it. I can't do it. And Paul says the same thing in Romans. Romans chapter 3. He says, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Now, in this sense, the law anticipates the gospel. The law and the prophets in the Old Testament anticipate the gospel that's revealed in the New Testament. Because what it does, the law, it reveals our complete failure to save ourselves by our own good works. As if I could somehow achieve a state of sinless perfection, even if I tried. And so what it does, it points us instead to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. So the law was never intended to be the permanent settlement. It's rather a temporary arrangement that was in place until the coming of Jesus Christ. And if you look in the Old Testament, you see that because it's full of grace and forgiveness. Look between the gaps and you see it again and again and again. There are so many second chances in the Old Testament. So many opportunities to get it right the next time. God's forgiveness is without bounds. And even if you go in the Ten Commandments there, it talked about God's judgment to the third and fourth generation, but his love, his faithful love, going down 1,000 generations. The scales between the justice and the love are not like this. The love is so much more. Now, over the centuries, because, of course, there were centuries between Mount Sinai and the Sermon on the Mount, over the centuries, Israel's leaders and teachers began to lose sight of this. And instead, they began to focus on the actual rules. They lost sight of what was behind the rules and the principles, and they began to focus on the rules themselves. So they started looking for ways to make it doable, because these rules are obviously, you know, great ideals. But how can we do them and know that we've done them well? How can we know that we've fully kept the law? And they did this in two ways. One thing they did, of course, is they took a commandment in the law and they restricted it. They said, well, it doesn't really mean that. It means this. And then they took some of the permissions in the law and they said, not only can you do this, you can also do that as well. And so they reduced the law's commandments and they extended the law's permissions. And then along comes Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm not coming to abolish the law. Don't get me wrong. I'm coming to fulfill it. The Old Testament law is not about to be dismissed as if it's no longer relevant. But something big is about to change. And you will have noticed, as that passage was being read by Matt, that several times Jesus used this phrase, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Can you hear the contrast? You've heard it was said, but I tell you. And notice in passing, by the way, how Jesus puts himself right at the center, his authority. We've just had the Ten Commandments, and now we've got Jesus saying, I tell you. Something big is changing, and this, of course, is anticipated throughout the Old Testament. The prophets look forward to this moment when everything will change. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, regarding a new covenant. God says, I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write those instructions on their hearts. Or Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart. I'll give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. Now, this is how the law is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, because righteousness is no longer about an external legalistic keeping of the rules. It's about an inner spirit-led righteousness of the heart. Can you see that difference? So now we do things differently. The ceremonial rules that are in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're redundant. We don't need to engage in ritual cleaning, although we will be washing our hands before communion because of viruses. But that's not ceremonial. That's practical. But we don't need to clean and wash ourselves in that way. We don't need to offer sacrifices for sin. We don't need to circumcise the boys. And if you want to know how that works, go to Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10, and you can read there how all of that has now been fulfilled in Jesus and doesn't need to be done anymore. And the moral laws that are there within the Old Testament are now fulfilled in Jesus. And he reinterprets them in his teaching. He gives them to us in this passage. And so the Ten Commandments have not been abolished. They remain in force. Legalism is rejected. But libertarianism is not endorsed. It's not a free-for-all. This is how the law is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And now the uncomfortable bit, because we're going to look at this passage step by step. Jesus calls us to an inner righteousness of the heart that goes beyond external rule-keeping. And we've got four examples that illustrate this. First of all, murder. That's the easy one. None of them are easy, but some are uncomfortable. Verse 21, Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoa. Now, that, of course, reflects that sixth commandment in the first reading, you shall not murder. It's not enough simply to abstain from violence. Even our angry thoughts make us guilty. Whoa. That's strong. And you can see right away the difference between external rule-keeping and inner righteousness, can't you? Now, by necessity, I have to whip through these four things very quickly, so let's just make a quick comment and move on. But it's so important in this area to keep what we call short accounts with God and with each other in this area. In verse 24, Jesus says, leave your gift there in front of the altar. If you're harboring a grudge, leave your gift there in front of the altar. And, of course, the altar in that context would have been the altar of sacrifice. But we could say here as well, when you harbor a grudge, leave it there and go and deal with that first. It's unthinkable that as a church that preaches the gospel of love and reconciliation, that we should gather around the table whilst we're holding resentments against each other. It's unthinkable. And we don't have to like each other. We're not all called to be best friends. But we are called to live in peace with each other, to live in love with each other. And that's why the liturgy that we have on a communion service is actually very important and very deliberate, that when we gather, we confess our sins. And we say sorry to God for the times we've got it wrong. We have not loved you, we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. That's why we have the peace. I know the peace sometimes is a tricky thing for some people, but the point of the peace is a visual expression of our oneness and our togetherness, of our reconciliation. There's murder. Secondly, adultery. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, echoing the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And again, in the same way, Jesus says, the physical act is not the limit of this offense. Even the thought makes us guilty. Isn't that frightening? Adultery can take place on your own, in front of a screen. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus' wording seems to be expressed to the men, particularly, if you look at a woman, he says. And I think, speaking as a man, this is particularly challenging for us men. We seem to be wired. Our eyes are wired. But of course, we are more than just animals. We are more than just animals. Somebody once said, very wise, we can't always help the first look as men. But we certainly can help the second look. And it's the second look where we often fall down. Now, removing eyes and limbs is quite a drastic step. I don't think Jesus means that literally. He's using hyperbole to make a point. But maybe in some cases, drastic action is needed if we're to take this teaching seriously. Thirdly, divorce. This is the one I find particularly difficult because I know this touches on many lives here as well. And let's go back to that opening comment about the poor in spirit. And I know as well that not everything that is broken this side of heaven can be healed this side of heaven, can be repaired. So remember this fact. Jesus didn't come to condemn. Jesus came to bring life. What he's referring to is the interpretation of an Old Testament law that aimed to regulate divorce. And it was a mechanism that was put in place to make the process work a bit better. And the Pharisees and religious teachers, when they present this law, they're discussing ways to make divorce acceptable. What options? How can I do this? Jesus, in contrast, is emphasizing the sanctity of marriage. Now, for people whose marriage has sadly ended, this may not be relevant. It might not be something that relates. But for those whose marriages are intact but vulnerable, this is particularly relevant. People whose marriages are at risk. And of course, all of us who are married, we know that we can't make our partner a better person. If you try to make your partner a better person, you frustrate them and yourself. You can only really work on yourself. So your options are limited, aren't they, in that regard? Success is not guaranteed. Our control is minimal. But we can pray, can't we? We can pray that God will help us to be the best partner we can be. We can pray that God will give us opportunities to pursue reconciliation, to pursue wholeness, whilst the opportunity is still there. Romans chapter 12, Paul says this: if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you, and I know in many cases it doesn't depend on you, but as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And finally, vows. Verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Referring back to Leviticus, where it said, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. Now, the Pharisees and religious teachers took this and they thought, ha, we can do something with this. We can come up with a sliding scale of oath-taking. So if you use the name of God, that's a really serious oath. But if you swear by something a bit less serious, then it's not such a binding oath somehow. And you could have this sort of sliding scale. It's a bit silly, really, isn't it? It means I mean this quite a bit, but not as much as if I used that oath. And again, Jesus is contrasting that by giving a simple appeal to integrity, to truthfulness. Verse 37, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. All you need to do is say yes or no. Integrity, and that's a big deal in this age of fake news, alternative facts. Integrity. Wow. Murder, adultery, divorce, and vows. I hope you're feeling very gloomy and depressed by now, because none of us matches up to these standards. Well, time for some good news. How do we do this? What Jesus is doing is calling us to an inner righteousness of the heart that goes beyond external rule-giving. And that's what Jesus means when he talks about righteousness. It's a righteousness in kind, not in degree. In other words, it's not how good you are at keeping the rules. It's about what's happening in your motive and in your mind. Now, how on earth do we manage this? How could any person ever match up? Has anybody ever matched up to this perfect standard? Well, of course, one man did. And that was Jesus. Jesus actually lived a human life. And the point of the incarnation is he became one of us. And he did. And we also know that God's purpose for us is to help us to grow in Christ-likeness, to become more like Jesus. And God knows that we can't do that by following the rules. So God sends us a helper. He sends us his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. The Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Jesus as we are changed into his glorious image. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us more and more like Jesus as we are changed into his glorious image. If we tried to do this, to live this that Jesus is saying, without the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, it's not going to work. It simply isn't possible. But when we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, just as those Old Testament prophets promised, then Jesus can give me the desire, he can give me the motivation, he can even give me the power to live the life Jesus is calling me to live. In the Alpha Course, we like William Temple at the moment, don't we, Olivia? Just nod and say yes. William Temple was the one who said, when I pray, the coincidences happen more often. And when I don't pray, they don't. But he was Archbishop of Canterbury in the 40s. But here's a point that William Temple once made about becoming Christ-like. He said this: it's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it, I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like this. And if the Spirit could come into me, then I could live a life like his. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, he says, have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Jesus calls us to this inner righteousness, and we may never achieve it. But by letting go of the external rule-giving and focusing on the inner righteousness, we might start moving towards it. More than that, God promises his Holy Spirit in our hearts to enable us, to empower us. Renee used to tell me that the Spirit enthuses us, because the word enthuse comes from the Greek entheos, in God. He enthuses us to do this. Let me just close with an example, which may help as we wrestle with these tensions. There's a book by Philip Yancey. Do you remember Philip Yancey? He wrote What's So Amazing About Grace. And then somebody else wrote another book called What's So Amazing About What's So Amazing About Grace. Everybody was talking about that book 20 years ago. But he wrote another book called The Jesus I Never Knew, and it's a delightful look at the Gospels. And when he's looking at the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about two Russian writers. Now, I'm on dangerous territory here because I'm quoting Yancey, and I haven't read these Russian writers, and I know some of you will have done. So I hope what I'm saying is correct, but I think the illustration works. So bear with me. First of all, Leo Tolstoy, 19th century Russian writer, regarded as one of the greatest writers of all time. He wrote books like War and Peace, which we all say we're going to read when we break a leg. Is that right? And in the meantime, we watch the BBC adaptation. Anna Karenina was another one of his. Now, Leo Tolstoy was attracted to these ethical ideals of the gospel, and he attempted to follow the Sermon on the Mount pretty much to the letter. I don't think he chopped any limbs off. But he had serfs, and he freed them all. He had copyrights, and he gave them all away. He had a vast estate, and he just disposed of it. He really tried to do what was said and asked of him. The problem for Leo Tolstoy was that his self-discipline seemed to lag behind his ideals. Apparently, he made a vow of chastity whilst his wife fell pregnant 16 times. He was a deeply unhappy man until the day he died. And Yancey describes him as being rather like a spawning salmon. He fought upstream all his life, in the end collapsing from moral exhaustion. Now, the second writer that Yancey refers to is Fyodor Dostoevsky, who, again, 19th century accomplished Russian writer. His books, Crime and Punishment, The Brothers Karamazov. And Dostoevsky, when he was young, suffered a mock execution. He was accused of treason under Tsar Nicholas I, and he suffered a mock execution. And at the last minute, the sentence was lifted. And he felt as if he'd been given a second chance. It was like a virtual resurrection. He felt he was dead, and now he was alive again. And he lived that second life, as it were, informed by the New Testament, although his life was far from perfect. There are many stories of his failings. But his writings are rich in grace, rich in forgiveness. Now, I just want to read what Philip Yancey says about these two writers as we close, because I think it sums up the tension that we're aiming for. He says, "Taken together, these two Russians became for me, at a crucial time in my Christian pilgrimage, spiritual directors. They helped me come to terms with a central paradox of the Christian life. From Tolstoy, I learned the need to look inside to the kingdom of God that is within me. I saw how miserably I had failed the high ideals of the gospel. But from Dostoevsky, I learned the full extent of grace. Not only the kingdom of God is within me, Christ himself dwells there. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, is how Paul expressed it in Romans. And he goes on, there is only one way for any of us to resolve the tension between the high ideals of the gospel and the grim reality of ourselves. To accept that we will never measure up, but that we do not have to. We are judged by the righteousness of the Christ who lives within, not our own. Tolstoy got it halfway right. Anything that makes me feel comfort with God's moral standard, anything that makes me feel at last I've arrived, is a cruel deception. But Dostoevsky got the other half right. Anything that makes me feel discomfort with God's forgiving love is also a cruel deception. There is now no condemnation, says Paul, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That message Leo Tolstoy never fully grasped. Jesus calls us to an inner righteousness of the heart that goes beyond external rule-keeping. He sends his Holy Spirit, and he offers us so many second chances. So many second chances, if we're willing to accept them. So let's bow our heads as we pray. Let's take a moment for reflection. And as we do, let me just repeat those words, referring to Dostoevsky. Anything that makes me feel discomfort with God's forgiving love is also a cruel deception. And if you're like me, you need the grace. You know that you fall short, but you need to know the grace. The Apostle John says, if we claim we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, we're fooling ourselves, and we're not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Should we say the next prayer together? Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen. And may the God of love and power forgive us and free us from all our sins, heal and strengthen us by his Spirit, and raise us to new life in Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing in response, and as